Adriano LaMira set up his video camera in front of an enclosure at the Cologne Zoo in Germany. Now, inside this zoo was an orangutan, called Tilda. Now, there was a rumor that Tilda could whistle like a human. And this individual was set out. He was an Amsterdam University individual in the Netherlands, and he was set out to capture. He was keen on capturing Tilda perform this whistling trick. But as the camera kept rolling, Tilda did much more than just whistle. She clapped her hands, she smacked her lips, and she let out a series of deep-throated, deep-sounding, human-like garbled sounds, some insisting she was communicating and talking like humans. Why don't we go ahead and listen to Tilda for a moment? In a moment. It's pretty good. Sounds almost like it could come from some type of alien movie. Now, the individual, LaMira, was baffled, stating this was something very different from whatever he normally heard from the wild orangutan so far. But we could hear, or at least hear, some similarities with human speech. Could this be the start of an animal's ability to discuss and have a conversation like humans do? Well, not really. This was found in a BBC article written in 2015, discussing that these animals are merely mimicking human trainers or humans that they have influence on them. For instance, there's another famous imitator who was a beluga whale named Nock. I think we have Nock as well. We'll go ahead and play her. Of course, she had to get a breath there at the end. Playing the kazoo or something. I'm sure we've all heard those sounds before as from our children. Or maybe when we're kids, we make those same exact noises. I remember putting a cup up to my mouth and opening the cup and making different sounds. Very similar to that. Nock, that beluga whale, she could mimic so great. But one more. One more that I believe takes the cake for truly sounding the best. The next one we'll hear is an elephant named Kosheek. Now, Kosheek has a Korean handler. Now, what you'll hear is the first word of each pairing will be the Korean handler saying a Korean word. And then the elephant mimics that same word. Why don't we hear from Kosheek?
안녕.
안녕.
앉아.
예.
누워.
누워.
좋아.
좋아.
Such remarkable creatures, and their ability to mimic their handlers. You know, for thousands of years, mankind has wondered, why are we different? Why are we so special? Why do we differ so much from the animals all around us? Whether it's intelligence, physical ability. You know, often many animals are quite a lot stronger than humans, and yet we seem to have the upper hand. We seem to get away with a lot. In fact, we're different with mental capacity. You know, is there something special about us? Do we possess something special? What gives us the ability to think? Why do we have a mind? And so for today, let's take the time to think. Let's take the time to reason. Take the time to discuss the important feature to why we are different than animals. As we start this discussion today, or look into these principles, let's start with worldly wisdom. Because humans are quite smart. What is worldly wisdom? And what we'll see is that when we compare this with true wisdom or spiritual wisdom, worldly wisdom is mere foolishness. In the world of science or scientific measurements, different times where we'll do studies, often we'll learn in science class that you want to observe things. You want to observe, you want to take measurements, and then you want to repeat. If you have a theory on something, you want to make sure that the community can repeat it. You observe, you measure, you repeat. And so we often watch the physical world around us. We conduct tests, and then we see if our colleagues can repeat it. You know, many individuals claim they can't see God. They can't observe God. And because they can't see him, they can't know if he exists in that way, then he doesn't. And so for them, if they can't see him, he doesn't exist. And so they must come up with their own reason, their own thoughts, their worldly wisdom concerning our existence. Look with me over in Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Paul does a really good job discussing this same instance and this notion of whether or not we observe God. A lot of our scientific reasoning and our workings in that community come back from this time frame in mankind's history. Same time that Paul was living. Well, you know, give or take hundreds of years depending on the discovery. But a lot of the thinking processes, a lot of the studying and the teaching methods come from a few hundred years before this. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Romans 1 and verse 18, just for context, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without an excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You know, the Bible tells us that God manifests himself, that he shows himself, that he makes himself evident, visible, observable in the creation around us. Because God is visible, in a sense. We can see him. We can see him in his creation, both the power and the Godhead, as it says. We can understand that he's a family. We can understand that he is powerful. We can understand that he is intelligent. Now, I've talked to many people back in university, you know, kids my age when I was a kid as well, and going through classes, and we'd debate the existence of God. And we'd all use the same fundamental arguments because none of us were really unique. We weren't philosophers on our own right. We would use the typical arguments. And when we were discussing those things, they would profess that God is not real, that Darwinian evolution is the real thing, that all this complexity around us is just happens over billions and billions of years. But that's not what's evident from the creation. You can see the complexities. You can see the things that point to information. And where there's information, you need a creator. As in my trade, you know, I'm a software engineer. You know, you could just throw a machine together to randomly generate letters, and it would be a very low probability that you'd get any code written to execute any command. It doesn't just happen. You need an intelligent designer behind writing information, putting information on a disk. And we can see the evidence all around us. Let's continue in verse 22. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." There are so many wise people out there, but in reality, they're fools. "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." You know, smart people exist, no doubt about it. Well, there's so much intelligence all around us, and I have no disrespect for them. A lot of smarter people than I. But when it comes to subjects of spiritual matter, they're fools. They miss it. They see the evidence, but they choose not to listen. They profess to be wise, but they become fools. They change God, then, an incorruptible being, into the corruptible nature of man. They build idols in different times. Now we have different looking items in our modern history. But older, they would build items out of wood, things that could not stand on their own but needed to be nailed down, could not speak for their own, but they would offer to them. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. Even if you think about it in terms of evolution, now this sermon isn't about debating evolution, but Darwinian evolution is kind of a religion of its own. You have to have faith. Everything hinges on billions and billions of years. That's their magic wand. You need time. We can't observe it because it needs a lot of time. Now, we can observe small things, and there are a lot of small microevolution or evolution type things, but no species changing to other species. Everything is of its own kind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, see, those who are perishing, God's message is foolishness. To those who don't understand, either they don't want to understand, or they haven't been, you know, the truth has not been revealed to them, the message of the cross, as the translation says, is foolishness. God's plan, a death of a carpenter? Foolishness, they say. God comes into the flesh and dwells among us? He just works with his hands and then he dies for all humanity? That's foolishness. Where are the debaters? No chance with God. You can't debate God. I mean, you can. You can't win. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. You see, in God's infinite wisdom, he chose to limit the knowledge and the information that would be available through human reasoning, through human intellect. You can't know the deep things through just the physical part, through our, or at least the spiritual part of man. You can't know through human reasoning. And so he sends this message, as it says. It says the foolishness of the message. The message of the cross, as it translates in New King James. The death of a Savior. Let's continue reading. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, Jews of the time, Israelites, Jews, Benjaminites, all the guys that came from southern Judah, they were looking for a conquering king. They wanted the guy that would come and knock down Rome's door and liberate them from being captives in their promised land. And so when an ordinary guy, God in the flesh, an ordinary looking guy, normal height, normal build, comes on the scene, that was a stumbling block for them. That was something that was hard for them to grasp. And to the Greeks, it's just simply foolish message. No, we want a god. We want a demigod. We want a warrior. No, that's foolishness. The real message, the real truth is foolishness to them. Let's go over one chapter to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and that they are futile. You see, in worldly wisdom, we have worldly answers. We have evolution. for creation, right? Or we have evolution for those, for the physical world that exists. We are evolved from the simple, evolving from different animals throughout history, different origins, single origins, different things. Materialism, only matter exists. You know, scientists understand that we have a mind, but we don't quite understand why we have a mind. They understand there's a component there. You know, one of the dogmas of science, one of the six or seven dogmas of science, is that the mind exists within the brain. That's something they all just kind of agree on. But they don't quite get why. You know, there are numerous scriptures that point this out, that God is on a higher level, that his way of thinking, his way of determining things is different. Mankind has given answers, foolish ones. And so what has religion's answer been? Well, we look at these same problems. What has religion been? What has their answer been? Well, we look at humans and we say, they are different from animals. They act different. They're much more intelligent. There must be something behind the scenes going on. And along came the way, there came this idea of the soul, that humans must have inside them a soul. And this soul then must live on after we die. And so there are two components to this. And, you know, the immortality of the soul and the teachings of the immortality of the soul are quite big. But just in brief, let me quote to you a couple things from some encyclopedias. This is from a Jewish encyclopedia on the entry for soul. The spirit, that of man, was conceived of as inseparably connected, if not wholly identified, with the lifeblood. So it's saying, you know, back in the day, the soul was connected. It wasn't something separate, and it's connected with the lifeblood. But then it goes on to say, only through the contact of the Jews with the Persians and the Greeks, with Persian and Greek thought, did the idea of a disembodied soul, that is a soul having its own individuality, take root inside Judaism. So even the idea of immortality of the soul, which the Christian, mainstream Christians generally profess today, if you look back old enough in Israelite and Judaism history, only took root after connecting with Persian and Greek thought. If you look at the same encyclopedia, and now we look at the entry on immortality of the soul, it says the belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is speculation. Nowhere expressly is taught in the Holy Scripture. The belief of an immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato, its principal exponent, who was led to it through mysteries in which Babylonian and Egyptian views were strangely blended. So often, the immortality of the soul comes from old Greek philosophy, which then is heavily based on Egyptian and Babylonian mystery religion. And the teachings of Plato, who were a student of Socrates, which I don't remember my timeline exactly well, but I think Socrates is a few hundred years before Christ. I think he's in the BCs, before at least God in the flesh, at least. And Plato then around that same time. But they believed the body and the soul were separated at death. And that's in fact what death was. Just a separating of the body from the soul. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, we are influenced always more or less by the Greek Platonic ideas that the body dies, yet the soul is immortal. Such an idea is utterly contrary to the Israelite consciousness and is nowhere found in the Old Testament. So many resources will note this, that the origins of a mainstream teaching of immortality of the soul come from very Greek and Persian, and then mixed with Egyptian and mysterious Babylonian origins. And yet so many profess it to be the truth. That's what religion's understanding has come from for a long time. Why are we different? Well, we have this immortal soul. We have this soul that the Bible does speak of a spiritual component to man, and they see it as the immortal soul. And really, the immortality of the soul is a corruption on true teaching. It's a corruption of God's truth. The Bible does have an answer why we are different than animals. You know, why are we in a different classification? Why are we different? What is the solution to our human reasoning? Well, a few statements. Man is not holy physically. You know, man is not all physical. Mankind is different than animals. You know, what is the non-physical component? What makes, like, why do we have a mind? Why can we reason and think differently than animals? How does it work? And what happens to it when we die? Well, the biblical solution to all these is that the Bible talks of the spirit in man. That's what we kind of called it for a long time because of a couple scriptures that note that. There is a spirit in man. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 and 26. Let's take a look at how God created mankind. Likely a familiar scripture. Genesis 1 and 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. You know, it's interesting. God clearly made all the physical world around us that we see. And when you look through, review this chapter in Genesis, it says, God said, let there be something. And he created it. Let there be light. Let there be lights in the firmament. Let the waters abound. Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind. Yet when it comes to man, it says, let us make him. Let us create him. Let us form him according to their own kind. All animals are created of their own kind. Humans were created of the God kind, the image of God. And this makes humans unique among all creation. It's really what makes humans not animals. I remember a test when I was in biology class. I had to take an intro biology class in university. And I remember coming back from the feast and we had an evolution test. And I might be mixing up some of my memories, but I remember this one specific test where I was giving an answer to some respiratory function. And I said, humans, and I said, comma, like animals, comma, I wrote out my answer, and it was perfect. It was true. But then I got docked a point because she said, humans are animals. And I thought that was cheeky. But, I mean, I should have gave an answer according to the book. But they believe they are animals. And we are. We are animals. We are made of similar components, similar atoms, molecules, elements. But we are made after God's image. You know, how else, what else ways are we born in the God's image? Well, we're going to come back to Genesis 2, but let's go over to Job 32. Take a moment to go over to Job now. Job 32, in verse 8, just one verse. We're in a conversation here, and I love at the end of verse 6, it says, I am young in years, and you're very old. Just think if you had that conversation with someone. Go up to someone a little older than you. You are very old. It's a little bit of humor. I find it anyways. But let's go down to verse 8. It says, "But there is a spirit of man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." So when God created man in his own image, he also did what to him? He breathed in him. It says, the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. See, our understanding, our ability to think and our reason comes from God, and it is by spirit. It's by the spirit in man. Understanding, awareness, intelligence, reason, thinking. Different than animals, that is. Animals can do some pretty cool things, as we know from Nock and can't even remember their names now. The orangutan as well. Right? They can mimic and they can do some really cool things. But the spirit of man, human spirit, does not reveal or teach material knowledge. It doesn't, knowledge enters the brain through our senses, right? Taste, touch, smell, feel, or I did that, touch, hear, see, right? I don't know, do we have five sentences? Yeah, because there's that movie, Sixth Sense. Yeah, no spoiler. But the spirit of man brings understanding from those senses. And animals have senses just like this, don't they? You know, a chicken or a goat, they can smell, they can touch, but they don't reason like us. They don't break down the data. They don't comprehend it. They don't contemplate the data. I mean, they do a little bit on the surface. Animals are pretty cute. But they're different than humans. The human spirit allows the brain to think and to reason. It says the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 now. Or go back to Genesis. We'll go to Genesis 2. We see that God works. He created humankind after his own image. But in Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and a man became a living being." You see, God formed us. He took care. He used intellect and considerations in developing us. The Hebrew here brings the imagery of a master potter forming the clay, taking the time and putting it together, developing and working with the dust of the ground. Whereas the animals, he just was like, well, let them bring forth their own kind. Right? There's a difference. He thinks of us differently. And then he breathed into us. He breathed the spirit of life into us, filling the lungs with air, but going much more than just physical air. As he breathed physical life into Adam, he also breathed into him a spiritual life in that sense, our spiritual component of his life, the spirit in man. In fact, even the term, I think, I don't have it written down, but I believe living being, I think being is the term that gets translated as spirit. I think it's the ruach. And if that's right, it's funny that it refers to it as a living being. Because you can be a dead ruach too. You can be a dead soul. You can be a living soul. When he breathed into the individuals, he became a living soul. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12. One of the last books of the Old Testament in our modern organizing of the Bible. A minor prophet with a very major prophecy. A little bit of a joke, a little translation joke. That wouldn't be translation, I guess. Canonization joke? I don't know. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." God takes time and he forms the spirit of man within us. He makes a place for that spirit within us. Going back to Job, the spirit which God gives us, that brain, gives the brain a mind. Gives us the ability to reason and think. It's our human spirit, and it separates us from the animal kind. It separates us from the animal kind. You know, science labels us as animals, but we're not quite animals. We have similar components. They label us as mammals because we have similar components to mammals or characteristics, but we're not classified animals by God. We can see we have similarities, but the spirit of man makes us unique in that respect. And so what happens when God removes it? Because the spirit of man can be breathed into an individual. So what is there an example where it's removed from an individual? All right. Yeah, in Daniel, let's go to Daniel chapter 4. There are many examples to, not many, but there are a few examples of madness in the scriptures. For those that have been joining the Daniel Bible studies, we went through Daniel 4 a few months ago. Daniel chapter 4, in verse 28, let's read of the account of Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar, he was a king over Babylon, and he was like any other man. He was proud. He was mighty. He built an empire. But what God was trying to teach him, and through Daniel, was that God raises up kings and lowers kings. And so when Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't learn this, Nebuchadnezzar got to take the place of a good object lesson for all of us. Verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months, so 1 year after a prophecy was given. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not the great Babylon that I've built?" You remember we went through this in the Bible study. He was proud. Let's go down to verse 33. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This is an example of when somebody can no longer reason, when they can no longer think. Now, of course, the human body does become frail and get old, and sometimes there's natural things that happen. But here we see a supernatural event. God removing from Nebuchadnezzar the ability to reason, the ability to think and to contemplate. Madness then sets in. God removes his spirit, and he goes into the field like an animal. Look at verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. So at the end, he looks towards heaven, and we see his thoughts returning to him, his spirit returning. He said, in verse 36, "Is at the same time my reason returned to me." You know, other translations will put that as, "I could think normally again. I could reason, I could think, I could contemplate, I could have conversations." Other translations say, "My sanity returned to me," or "I was given my mind back." And glory and honor. It says he was given back his honor and glory, which obviously animals don't think of. Those things returned to him. And so what we clearly see is a spiritual component to man. We are physical, but there's a spiritual component, a spirit in man, which gives us the ability to reason and think. So what happens after death? We have the immortality of the soul teaching, which is not biblical. Well, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's take a look at a few verses that some would point to for the immortality of the soul. Not quite this one per se, but maybe the next few. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, for they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." You know, the dead, we have the privilege of knowing we're going to die one day. Such a great privilege. I was just having a conversation with my mom the other day, and I said, "Well, you're going to die one day." And she laughed back that, "No, I'm going to live a long time." I said, "Well, that's not what I said. I said, you'll die one day." We're all going to die. We all know that. But when we die, we don't know anything. We're dead. We're like sleeping, like a deep sleep. And eventually the memory of them is forgotten. That's a temporary thing, but, you know, more fully fulfilled at the end. When the wicked, when they're no longer remembered. When those who choose not to be a part of the family of God, when they are destroyed, their memory would no longer be remembered. Verse 10. "Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. The dead know nothing." The Egyptians didn't quite understand this. They put everything in their graves, didn't they? They put a lot in their tombs because they needed it for the afterlife, they thought. Now the dead know nothing. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's look at a scripture that some would point to for the immortality of the soul. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Let's think about this one for a moment. And we have to take it all together. We can't just take one scripture out. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You see, when we die, we break down and we decompose, and we turn back to the elements that we came from. God gives the spirit, a spirit of man, as once we are conceived, once we life begins, and it returns back to him at death. But like before, as it's breathed in, it's unaware, it's unconscious, it's not like a separable soul. As one of the wisest men that has ever lived has written before, the dead know nothing. The spirit returns back to God who gave it. You know, our traditional understanding of this in the Church of God is like our spirit of man is like an imprint of our character and our moral capacity. And God remembers us coupled with the spirit of man, and it awaits a new bodily resurrection. You know, whether that's physical resurrection or spiritual resurrection, depending on first fruit or not. But God keeps that. Now, how it actually really works, you know, that's a spiritual, spiritual process that we can only understand in physical terms. I'm sure we all have our analogies that we've heard over the years, right? The tape player, right? The cassette and the cassette player. We don't use those very often anymore. I don't know what. Maybe after services, somebody could share with me an analogy that would fit the 21st century model, right? Maybe something to do with the cloud, right? Internet. Let's come up with something. But this idea that God returns back to him, an imprint of our character and our life's work. But another way to think of this scripture, I don't know if you've ever been where I have been, but if you've ever been at the moment of death when somebody is dying in front of you. Now, I've seen the moment when a person dies. And it's like that last moment, that last breath they take. And it just kind of leaves their body and they're just dead. And it is starkly different. I can vividly remember because I've only seen it once, and it was so unique, and it was like immediately the person was gone. They were asleep. Their body was already changing, and it was just like the final breath left them. God breathes into us when life begins, and that breath returns back. Kind of another way of thinking it. But the spirit of man is the biblical understanding. It's the truth. With why we are different than animals. Why we are unique. And what's remarkable is what you look at when the spirit of man is it's intricately connected to our destiny. The spirit of man is intricately connected to our destiny. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 9. When we think about the spirit of man, when we think about mankind being unique, there's also a destination for mankind that is unique. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." You see, by the spirit in man, by our ability to reason and think, we can't come up with what God has planned for us. It's not our own reasoning. We're not able to do that with our own reasoning. How does it happen? Well, verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." When it comes to spiritual truth, when it comes to understanding teachings like the living water, or teachings that have the depth of spiritual truth, that is revealed by God. By the Spirit of God. Verse 11. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now we received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see, the spirit of man enables us to know the physical, enables us to know and observe and to measure and to reason and to build great things and to be wonderful people. But we don't know the spiritual truth unless God reveals it. The Spirit of God then enables us to know the spiritual side of things, to know why we are different, to know God's plan, to know his purpose for our lives. To rehearse them through the annual holy days, which clearly show the plan of salvation for all mankind. You see, our wonderful destination, our wonderful destiny is becoming part of God's spiritual family, fully born into that family. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, and we'll finish there today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. We see some very important language concerning the Spirit of God and the spirit of man. Romans 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We see this delineation, flesh and spirit, death and life, just like in the sermonette. The Samaritan woman, she couldn't quite grasp the spiritual notion of the waters. She kept focusing on the physical water. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. A beautiful definition for the church of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. That fits perfectly well with the source of living water and what living water is. We heard in the sermonette to keep that tap on full. You have to be led by the Spirit of God. You can't just have access to it. Everybody has access to it when they're called. But we have to be led by the Spirit of God. We have to submit to God. We have to do what God says in His Word. That means when we get corrected by God's Word, we have to, we get pricked to the heart and it hurts. But we submit to God and we are led by the Spirit to do the right things. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And here's where we get the start of this notion of adoption. And using adoption can maybe give some misunderstanding, some false narratives. Because in the Western world that we live in, which a lot of it's Roman culture, the adoption is a bit different here in America, isn't it? When you adopt an individual, they become part of the family, but they were not your family. They weren't part of you. They're just in the greater family of humans. Whereas what we see in Scripture is we come from God. You know, all individuals are sons of God by the way of creation. You know, mankind is made in the image of God, and therefore our parents in that way, all the way back, is the image of God. So they are our father in that way. We see analogies of Satan being some people's father by influence and leading, but not by creation. But remember, when we are created, we are created by God in His image and likeness. And this is the key. When we are made in His image, when we think about this notion of when His Spirit then meshes with our spirit, it's not that He simply adopts us. You know, He pulls us into His family. No, it means that we are going to be born into His family, invested with the full rights and powers and privileges of a full son in the family, heir to the Father. Joint heir with our elder brother. We're not going to just be that adopted brother, right? Some families look at adopted on a different level. Of course, you know, loving people look at adoption differently. But it doesn't really mean adoption. It means we're born into the family. We will be born into the family. You know, God's Spirit, when He grants God's Spirit to those who repent and those who have a faith of Jesus Christ, that Spirit of God then comes in and meshes with our spirit and begins us on the process of being born into the family. It's producing us into children of God. It's that beginning stage. If you remember, a few weeks ago I wrote that letter for the newsletter about when does spiritual life begin. We're in that process now. We're cooking in the oven, if you will. Sometimes literally in this basement. It's a running joke in the summer here in Worcester. I will not give it up. But we're in that process of being born, fully born at the resurrection. Let's go down to verse 19. Because there is this earnest expectation of this happening. Actually, let's back up to 17. Sorry, tech crew. 17, it brings out this understanding of the term that's translated adoption, which is huothesia. which shouldn't be translated adoption, but really like sonship or being born a son. Because even look at verse 17. And if children, then we are heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. That's a wonderful expectation that is coming, and it's because God built this plan. And he gives wisdom, physical wisdom and spiritual wisdom. And you have two aspects of that. And it's God's spirit mixing with the spirit of man that starts this on the process, or starts this on the way of the process of being born into the family of God. And this is the main difference between humans and animals. We're created in the very image, the likeness of our creator God. At our creation, you know, at the beginning of life, God parts with us or imparts in us a spirit in man. And this spirit gives our brains the abilities to think and reason and to be so much superior to the animal world, even though often they're so much stronger. This spirit of man does not live on after death, as many believe, but our spirit of man does not know anything outside of death. You know, we know nothing when we are dead. Having a human spirit truly unlocks the mystery of why we are unique from animals. Having this spirit in man enables us to build a relationship with God, his spirit, meshing with our spirit, producing us as children of God, later to be born into the spiritual family at the resurrection. You know, that BBC article that I mentioned at the beginning was right. Those animals we listened to, they were not communicating with speech. They weren't developing language patterns. Instead, the animals were merely mimicking. Now, quoting from the article, the author states, these animals seem capable of bridging the language barrier that separates us. It just seems like they're a few syllables away, the author writes. And their attempts at speaking like us make them quite irresistible. But can they really talk as we do? It's just not a matter of being able to make the sounds. To really count as talking, the animals would have to understand what they mean. Animals don't. That's the reality. Animals do not understand the way we do. We have brains and the spirit of man, which gives us the mind to comprehend. The spirit of man, being created after God's image, that is what makes us different and unique from the animals.